We turn to another Old Testament prophecy in connection with Isaiah chapter 9. Micah, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, the minor prophets, way toward the end of the Old Testament Bible. And it will become very apparent to us as we read Micah chapter 5 that that prophet too spoke of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up, until the time that she which travailed hath brought forth, when the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And then we turn to verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcraft out of thy hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. That at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we turn to our continuing short series in Isaiah chapter 9. And let's be reminded again that Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, spoke this: Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then again in chapter 9, verse 6, and we're busy with that this morning. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And as you recall, last time we took a look at this text from the general point of view and putting it in its historical perspective. And I trust that some of you no doubt followed up on my suggestion that you and your children explore exactly what the prophet Isaiah was talking about from the viewpoint of the Old Testament. Setting all that aside, Isaiah, of course, is speaking of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Wonderful Counselor, who is the Mighty God, who is the Everlasting Father, who is the Prince of Peace. Now, we understand that there are a couple of those names that Isaiah mentions that are much in vogue today. And there are very few people who would argue with the fact at Christmas time that a child is born, though some might doubt that he is the Son of God, as Isaiah certainly means. And of course, the Prince of Peace, which is the last name that Isaiah speaks of, is everywhere present, and you find it emblazoned in lights all over. But those middle two names, as you might expect, bring some confusion and give some trouble to some people. The Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. And the reason for that is this, that those names look beyond the Christ child that is seen in Bethlehem's manger, that no one debates, and it points us to his divinity. For what you have in the names that Isaiah gives to us here is the virtues that belong to the Son of God. And the way Isaiah describes that to us in these names, we find that these virtues go beyond the human, so to speak. And they speak of the divine. And they speak of the Son of God, who is from eternity to eternity, very God of very God. And they speak to us of the fact that he is the Everlasting Father. And when you use that kind of terminology today, then people look at you askance because they don't want to believe in the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a very important point. If I may call to mind our Confession of the Heidelberg Catechism, as I often do, you know that the question early on is asked, what kind of a mediator ought we to seek after? If we are going to have salvation full and free, what kind of a mediator do we need? And the point is made, and we drill that into our children when we teach them catechism, that he has to be very God as well as very man. This text addresses itself exactly to that point. He is a wonderful counselor. We saw last week that that means exactly what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, toward the end of that chapter. God has made our Lord Jesus Christ justification, sanctification, and redemption unto us. He's our Savior. But now you have a name that speaks directly to the divinity of Christ. If I may point out to you the connection a moment. The wonderful counsel which God gives to us in our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is Jehovah's salvation. That wonderful counsel now finds its very essence and its ability in this name, he is a mighty God. For if we have Christ only in his human nature, without his divine to sustain him, you have no salvation. But the wonderful counsel of God unto us is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God, as the child that is born in Bethlehem's manger, and therefore it takes us all the way to the cross. And it shows us the power of salvation. With that in mind, I'd like to notice with you this morning that name that comes second here in our list, the Mighty God. Three things. First of all, that attribute which is described here is veiled. We sang of that a few moments ago. The Godhead veiled. You don't see it unless you look with the eyes of faith. In the second place, let's see that it nevertheless becomes very evident in the ministry, and especially toward the end of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, let's see that that is powerful unto salvation. The Mighty God, veiled, evident, and powerful. The name is very beautiful, the Mighty God. Few, however, would ascribe it to the Son of God who is born in Bethlehem's manger. It strives with what the eye can see. If you go to Bethlehem, you see the circumstances that are very ordinary. Joseph and Mary, they're on their way to be registered in David's city of Bethlehem, even as Caesar's decree desired of them and commanded them. And we read very simply in Luke's Gospel, and while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And in a very ordinary fashion, you find that she brought forth her firstborn son. And she laid him wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she laid him in a manger. The circumstances were those of poverty. Isaiah looks at that centuries before, and he points us to that which is not seen with the eye, but which can only be perceived with the eye of faith. That he is very God of very God. Not only that, he is the mighty God. How ordinary to the sight of men. You find the manger scene displayed in many places today, depicting exactly what men think happened years ago. And there you have Joseph, and there you have Mary, and there you have the shepherds, and there you have the wise men, though they came much later, and there you have the ordinary babe lying in the manger. He was born as millions before him. He was born as millions would be after him. The Apostle Paul describes that to us, that he was made of a woman. The writer to the Hebrews celebrates that very fact and tells us, he was like unto us in all things. Very man of very man. And those are exactly the things that appeal. In fact, many go to Bethlehem's manger and they see only that aspect of it and they lament. They lament the poverty. They lament the circumstances. They do not see with the eye of faith that when a child is born and a son is given, we're talking about the Son of God, and we can attribute to him all the virtues that belong to the living God. And that's exactly what you have here in this name. The name is very beautiful. Every one of these names has two elements. Here you have the mighty God, or God Hero. Literally, that's what you read here. God Hero, or God Might. And you find it in exactly that order. And that word is not a very strange one in the Scripture. In fact, you find exactly that same wording in Psalm 24. And I think if we turn to Psalm 24 a minute and we sing of it often, we will find that that language there is rather helpful in having us understand exactly what Isaiah is talking about. In Psalm 24, you read of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lift up your gates, your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, I'm reading verse 7, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now notice, who is this King of glory? And then you find exactly the same language. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. This is the Lord of hosts, who is strong and mighty. That's exactly the wording that Isaiah uses here, as he ascribes the divine virtues to the child that is born and to the son that is given. He is a God hero. Whether we can see it or not, whether we want to confess it or not, the very essence that we ascribe to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his power and his glory, his might and his ability to be the victor, to go forth conquering and to conquer. You see, Isaiah encapsulates that. This child that is born, this son that is given, he is God, hero. He is the Almighty God. Now that puts a whole different spin to the idea of the Christ child as he is oftentimes perceived in Bethlehem's manger. Isaiah says, this child is the omnipotent God. This child partakes of all the virtues of the living God. Then we don't go to Bethlehem's manger lamenting his poverty and his impotence. Then our emotions aren't stirred at Bethlehem's manger because of the fact that all his life he will be rejected and despised of men and in the end crucified. Then we won't say, here is a man who had a noble idea, who was virtuous in every sense of the word, but in the end could never accomplish what he set out to do. You find much of that when it comes to looking at Bethlehem's manger, but that's not the word that you find here in Isaiah, lest we lose the perspective of Bethlehem's manger, lest we do not understand the power of the Almighty God, lest we set aside that very cardinal truth that he is very God of very God. Not only that, the omnipotent God, the hero, God himself, who comes to accomplish salvation full and free. We ought to clearly focus on that name. He is the mighty God. He is God. He is a strong hero. He is able to deliver. He is the victor par excellence. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. And if you look closely, with the eye of faith, that becomes very evident. Let's do that a moment. Let's move from Bethlehem's manger, where there was no halo, where he certainly cried, notwithstanding away in the manger, where he was like unto us in all things, sin excepted. Let's move on a moment. And apart from all the apocryphal stories that you can read of in the apocryphal literature, the Bible gives us a clear insight into the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do you have the words of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it was the Word, God, who was made flesh, veiled. But you follow him in his ministry. Our children can tell you what happened to him when he was 12 years old. He was not to be found, and his parents tried to find him, and they found him in Jerusalem, in the temple, and what was he doing? He was discussing with the doctors and the theologians of religion, the doctors of the law, the things that pertain to God. And he understood them intimately, as no man had ever explained it to them before. And then you don't hear much of it. But then there comes his ministry toward the end of his life. And for 3 years, read it from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you find our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? And they stood aghast at his miracles, and he raised the dead, and he multiplied unto them bread, and he healed their sicknesses. And that which was veiled in Bethlehem's manger is shown. But it's shown no place, and this is the point of Isaiah, it's shown no place as manifestly as when you approach the end of his life. And there very briefly, and you have to peer through the darkness that surrounds the cross of Calvary, there you find that in the midst of his seeming impotence, in the midst of his seeming weakness, in the midst of his seeming being conquered, our Lord Jesus Christ shows himself in all his power, in all his omnipotence. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians? when he refers back to the Old Testament Psalm, what is it, 68? And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Did our Lord Jesus Christ not set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem in the very consciousness of his own Godhead? Did he not say from the very beginning, I must be about my Father's business? And was his Father's business not exactly the battle against sin and death and hell as the Father laid it upon his shoulders? And then when it comes to the end of his life, don't we see him consumed with that battle? In the garden, where was his power? Where was his Godhead? They could apprehend it. And they led him away. And he appeared before the Sanhedrin, and they mocked him. And before Pilate, and he mocked him. And in his weakness, he went to the cross. And they jeered at him, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Even God doesn't want you. And then during those 3 hours of horrible darkness, where none can see except the eye of faith as it believes the Word of God, you see the power of the Hero of God. You see the name, the Almighty God, come through in all its relevance, in all its significance. Because there you see God who lowers upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the archenemy, sin, and death, and hell itself. And he puts upon his shoulders the sins of his people and their eternal condemnation in dimensions that you and I will never understand it. For who can understand the fullness of salvation? And there he stands in all his power, in all his might, in all his omnipotence, in the fullness of all the virtues that belong to him as very God of very God. And he takes the burden of the wrath of God's righteous indignation. And he cleaves to it until it's brought to the very end. In the battle which no one else could fight, in the battle which was humanly impossible, though in the flesh it had to be waged, in the battle to which everyone else would have succumbed, the Hero, the Mighty God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Child that was born unto us, the Son of Mary who was the Son of God given to us, he brought it to its end. And he came back, not as the one who was vanquished, but as the one who vanquished sin and death and hell. And he said, it is finished. In the might, in the omnipotence, in the strength of the Almighty God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, accomplished what no one else could ever do. When we look at Bethlehem's manger, especially in the season, when we see it, let's not bow down before it and lament. Let's not let our emotions be stirred to feel sorry for him. Let's bow down in praise, in adoration, because in Bethlehem's manger, you see the mighty God. Isaiah saw it. Isaiah prophesied. You and I see it with the eye of faith. And as the whole world may mock the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they may steep themselves and have their emotions stirred in sorrow, you and I bow before him in praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God for the Son of God, who was a child born unto us in Bethlehem's manger.
who is the mighty God, who takes hold of sin and death and hell, and who vanquishes it, that you and I might have life everlasting. That's what needs to be emblazoned on the manger scene. So often we see nothing but his poverty, if that's necessary. So often our emotions are stirred and there's no room for that. Bow before it, that manger scene, and say, this is the Almighty God, veiled in human flesh, because God makes him our very redemption. Very God of very God. Else there is no salvation. Amen. Our Father and our God, we come unto thee this morning and we thank thee that our eyes can pierce the darkness that surrounded the cross, and that we can see him in all his power and all his might. Not as the vanquished one, but as the victor who conquered and who makes us partaker of that great victory in the fullness of salvation. Amen.